for them to go anywhere else. So he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. And he says, but indeed you are bearing with me. The other question then has to be that Paul answers the fool the way that God advises in Proverbs chapter 25. And in verses 4 and 5 of Proverbs chapter 25, it reads, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. Paul isn't necessarily stooping down to their level to answer this question or to defend himself, because he doesn't need to. But he is answering the fool in the folly that it deserves. The Judaizers have been presenting many points against Paul that make absolutely no sense, that are completely defeated by the 18 months that Paul spent in Corinth. And the Judaizers, especially, are saying that Paul isn't really an apostle, that he doesn't come with the power of Jesus, that the same argument they were making against Paul to the Galatian church, he wasn't with Jesus like the rest of the apostles. He's not one of them. And Paul doesn't need to refute those things because he's already shown them his power. He's already shown them the gospel. He's already revealed to them the truth. He doesn't need to stoop down to the false apostles' level. But he answers the question in approaching it the way that the Judaizers and the false apostles have approached the Corinthians. So he says, just bear with me in a little foolishness. And he goes on to write, but indeed, you are bearing with me. So he says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. What is godly jealousy? Does God express jealousy?
Yes.
Absolutely. That's exactly what he says. Yeah. So in Paul is as anxious for the Corinthians to remain faithful to Christ as God was for the Israelites to remain faithful to him. This is Paul's motive. Paul, as we read most of his writings, is very personally involved in all the churches that he has established. And he is very personally involved in their failures. When they fail, he takes it personally. And he tries to do his best to reveal their failures to them in a brotherly, kind way, if possible, and to bring them back into the light. But in this godly jealousy, in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 4 through 6, I pointed you toward this and a verse in Ezekiel that we'll be reading in just a minute. In Exodus chapter 20 and verses, starting in verse 4, it reads, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God in his own words through Moses tells us that he is a jealous God. That's what he has said. He is jealous when his people decide to go after another God. It brings him to anger. We also read something similar to this, verse 3, encompassing the second part of that verse, which reads, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 35 through 43, we have a very similar idea with God talking to the Israelites. Starting in verse 35, it says, "Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated, so I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged. And I will bring on you the blood of wrath and of jealousy. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit lewdness on top of all your other abominations." Now, is that a word picture or what? That is God talking directly to the Israelites. And he is laying it out. He doesn't leave any holds barred there. The Israelites had forsaken him. They had turned their backs on him and had fully embraced idolatry. Had fully embraced sacrificing their own children to idols. Now, I don't know that that's happening. I highly doubt it's happening in Corinth with these Christians. But Paul is making a similar point. He is trying to protect what he created from being destroyed by Satan. So he's concerned about the choices that the Corinthians are making for their spiritual future. And Paul feels, like I said, very personally responsible for what they are doing. We looked at those examples. So what metaphor does Paul use to describe the Corinthians? So if in verse 3, "I am jealous with you for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband." If he betrothed the Corinthians, what does that make Paul to the Corinthians? What does he consider himself?
A father.
A father. Absolutely. He considers himself a father, and they are his daughter. He is trying to keep them pure. He is trying to make them ready for marriage. Marriage to whom?
Christ.
So, if the Corinthians are Paul's spiritual daughters, then that puts him in the position of being their father. And that's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. He said, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." He considers himself their father. He treats them like they are children, like they are beloved children, like they are his beloved daughter whom he is about to give in marriage. So Paul was presenting the faithful Corinthians to their bridegroom, Christ. We read about that in John chapter 3 and verses 27 through 30, where it says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's John the Baptist speaking of Christ. He considered Christ the groom, the bridegroom. Who was Christ's bride?
The church.
Those faithful Christians who had devoted themselves wholly to Christ. And Paul continues this idea. Paul tells them they are to be like pure virgins, presented to Christ as a pure virgin. So Paul's mission, therefore, as the father, was to protect his daughter. They were betrothed to Christ, and so it is his responsibility as their father to make sure they stay pure and are worthy to be presented to Christ. So he's teaching the Corinthians that they need to keep their loyalty undivided by listening to these Judaizers and false apostles. They are committing adultery. They are breaking their vow to Christ. And he's telling them that they cannot do that, and he will not allow them to do that. As their father, he's going to do his very best to make sure that they do not. So Paul uses another metaphor directly after this one in verse 3, and he compares the Christians to who? To Eve. Again, to another bride. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So he's comparing them to Eve. We all know the story, but I'd like to put it in context to what he's talking about here. So I'm going to read it to you. It's only 16 verses. Just take a minute or two, but I think this puts it in perspective for us because he uses the same wording here talking about Satan as Moses did describing Satan in Genesis. So in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 16. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Just puts it in perspective for what exactly he was talking about. Satan, when it came to Eve, was crafty. He was beguiling. He was a liar. He did and said whatever it took to make sure that she fell. And we also see that Satan, we're going to read in a few minutes, then is happy to run to God and to accuse and to say, they failed. They failed miserably, and you need to take out your punishment upon them. So the devil deceived Eve so thoroughly by his craftiness, his trickery. And that's what Paul is warning the Corinthians against. He's warning them that Satan and his servants are crafty. They are beguiling. They are willing to use and say whatever it takes to make sure that the Corinthians choose to fall away from Christ. And Paul doesn't want the bride of Christ, the church, these Corinthians, these Christians who have devoted themselves to Christ, to be led away like Eve was. So in verse 4, it reads, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." So it's Paul complimenting them in verse 4. And you've got to remember to take verse 4 as part of this entire idea, starting in verse 1. So he's just said in verse 1, "Bear with me in a little foolishness." Then he tells them that they are his daughter, that he is trying to keep whole before her marriage. And then he tells them that they are like Eve, who is being deceived by Satan. And then in verse 4, he tells them these three things. If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. But what is the first word in that paragraph after 4? Is this a conditional statement? If. He's complimenting them only if they do what they're told. Only if they receive the one Jesus that they were taught. Only if they receive the one gospel that was preached. And only if they receive the one Jesus whom they know. It's a conditional statement. And if they do these three things, then they bear this beautifully. They have refuted Satan's attempt to take them away. They have refuted Satan's servant's attempt to break them from Christ. So, by reading the whole context in that, you can see that he is giving them a compliment, but it's a conditional compliment. And Paul compliments those who have not accommodated the false apostles, nor accepted the false gospel, nor the false Jesus. Because there are those in the Corinthian congregation who have done all of these things. And that's why he's writing to them. Because there are some there who are willing to give money to these false apostles, who are listening to what they have to say about this new gospel, and who are accepting what they're teaching about Jesus. And you'll notice that most of the time that Paul talks about the false apostles mentioning Jesus, he doesn't mention Jesus Christ. They're not talking, the false apostles aren't talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Judaizers aren't making him out to be a Messiah. They're talking about Jesus the man. How he was a prophet. How he did have the power of God. But the Judaizers are unwilling to accept him as the Messiah. And that's why whenever you see Paul mention the false apostles or Judaizers and Jesus in the same sentence, it's only Jesus. It's the man. It's not Christ. You don't see him talking, you don't see him pointing to the Judaizers talking about the Messiah, because they don't accept the Messiah. They didn't accept him, and they still don't. So what does Paul accuse the false apostles of? Starting in verse 5, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge." We've discussed this before. What does he accuse these false apostles of doing right there? Taking money. Absolutely. And what did we read about Paul taking money from the church when he was here? What did Paul do when he was in Corinth? He worked. He was there for 18 months and he never took a dime from the Corinthians. He worked to support himself. And we'll read in just a minute in Acts, when Paul had to commit himself wholly to the word, then how was he supported? Other congregations, not even congregations from Achaia, but congregations from Macedonia supported him. We read that Timothy and Titus came supporting him, bringing him support, and bringing those things that he needed. Paul was so unwilling to take anything from the Corinthians so as to not leave the idea that he was being paid for his services, that he worked to support himself while he was spreading the gospel in this community, and when he couldn't work anymore because he didn't have time, he was supported by other congregations. So he accuses the false apostles of calling him an untrained speaker and not a great orator, which Paul is willing to admit. God didn't call me because of my great, excellent speech. He didn't call me because I had been trained to have great orations that attract thousands of people. Paul is more than willing to say, yes.
I don't see how that fits in truth, because he is an orator. He went to Mars Hill. He was all over Macedonia. Mm-hmm. And people responded to him, and he did have knowledge and good speech.
Absolutely. But who did he give that to?
The leaders.
Who?
The Gentiles.
Who did he give the glory to?
God.
Absolutely. He didn't say that he himself was a great speaker. He was willing to give that glory to God every single time. He would not say, "I, Paul, am the great speaker." He would always give the glory to God. And the Holy Spirit used Paul. Absolutely. But Paul here is willing to say, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to most of these apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge." Paul knew what he was talking about. If he couldn't put it together, that was his own human failure.
But he would give it to God because the message always got proclaimed.
And it always got proclaimed in the right way. And he said, in fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. And he says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted?
He was willing to completely humble himself to the Corinthians, to take nothing from them.
Besides giving the credit to God and the Holy Spirit for the indwelling, is he's giving these false prophets or apostles a jab about the fact that they can talk about anything and make it sound good. They give you a song and a dance and a show, and they're giving orders. And that's why he's,
absolutely. I wholeheartedly agree. And I will wholly admit that there are, that Paul in his writings is amazing. And I'm sure that in person he was the same. But we have to give that glory to the Holy Spirit who is speaking through him and to God. As far as Paul, I'm sure he was a good person. I'm sure he was he was motivated. He was absolutely focused on spreading the gospel.
But Paul is willing to say, even if I'm not a good speaker, I still have the knowledge and I proclaimed it to you. I gave you what you needed. I gave you Jesus. I gave you the gospel. And I defended it. I showed you everything you needed to know.
And he says, I humbled myself in the fact that I took nothing from you.
I was willing to work my way for these 18 months, supporting myself. And even when I couldn't support myself anymore because I was devoting myself wholly to the Word, I was willing to take support from other people besides you
so that I took nothing from you, that I only gave to you. I humbled myself to you. And he says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. And again, that is a jab at these false apostles, these itinerant preachers coming through who are looking only for money, for support, for lodging. And that it's kind of a twist on logic here that the Judaizers and false apostles have said. And Paul's using it. These false apostles have said, look, he's not even willing to take money from you. That's how little he thinks of himself. That's how little he thinks of his word. He doesn't even think it's worth you paying him for. And Paul says, not so. I didn't need anything from you. I didn't need to be paid for this. I was supported by other Christians. So, he accuses the false apostles of charging for the right to hear the gospel. And they did that. He also accuses them of not being humble. And Paul says that he himself humbled himself. He supported himself. He supported himself for 18 months. And that was a claim that the Judaizers couldn't make. They weren't willing to work for themselves. When they came into town, they wanted to be supported. They wanted to be paid. They wanted to be fed. They wanted to be put up in lodging, clothed if necessary. We read something similar to this in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 9. He says, Paul says, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised."
Paul didn't care what the Judaizers and false apostles thought about him as an apostle. But he was willing to defend himself as an apostle. He tells us in Galatians that he was considered an equal with these high reputation people.
They gave him the right hand of fellowship. He defended himself as an apostle. And he has to do that again here in Corinth. He is defending himself as an apostle. Even though he wasn't with the 12, even though he didn't follow Jesus all of his life, all of these things that the Judaizers hold against Paul, Paul says, they recognize me. These pillars recognized me and gave me the right hand of fellowship. So the false apostles accused Paul of robbing who in verses 8 and 9? Where Paul says, "I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was presented with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so."
So is Paul saying that he robbed other churches? Or is he continuing this sarcastic tone?
Accusing these false apostles. They're saying that he robbed these other churches. Who's really doing the robbing here? The false teachers. They're robbing the Corinthians. They're robbing them blind. They're taking everything they can from them.
Everything that the Corinthians will give, the false apostles will take.
Well, unfortunately, they're robbing
them of
salvation.
Absolutely. They're willing to take it all. And the Corinthians were willing to give it up. They were freely giving these things. Giving of their time, of their means, putting these people up, and surrendering the gospel that they had been preached, and surrendering the Jesus who they knew to be true to these false apostles. They were giving up everything. So Paul tells them, "I never took anything from you. I didn't need anything from you. I supported myself. I was supported by other Christians." Because that's what Christians do. They support one another. And I said we'd read through it in Acts chapter 18 and verses 1 through 11. It's, again, we read this part of this last week. This is the story of Paul actually coming to Corinth. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them.
Again, more evidence. That's Luke's evidence that Paul did what he needed to do. He worked. Supported himself. And when he couldn't do that any longer, he received support that came down from Macedonia.
And in saying in this flippant way that I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you, he's really accusing these false apostles of doing just that, of robbing the Corinthians. They leached whatever they could out of them. Continuing on in verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. So what was Paul boasting about in Achaia?
This isn't a new topic. We just finished it. He's been talking about not taking anything from the Corinthians. And he's boasting about that in Achaia, boasting in the Lord, boasting in the fact that he didn't need anything because he was supported,
because other Christians were supporting him, making sure that the word was spread. And, of course, Paul would be happy to boast about that. He would want to tell all of Achaia how thankful he was to the Macedonians for their support.
What good Christians they were for helping spread the word outside of their region. And he's going to give the glory where it's due. He's going to boast about the support that he received, because it was done in the Lord.
He's going to boast that he preached the gospel without cost to the Corinthians. And Paul wants the region to know that other churches are supporting him. That's how Christianity works.
Christians supporting Christians. That's what he's trying to teach them.
And there is nothing wrong with boasting in the Lord.
That is giving God all of the credit. There's nothing wrong with that. And Paul is boasting because these Judaizers, these false apostles, are requiring it of him.
He's countering what they're doing. They're boasting about their own accomplishments. They're boasting about the idea that they have a better idea of who Jesus is, or have a better gospel.
Paul is boasting of the fact that he taught them first, that he taught them the correct gospel, that he taught them the true Jesus,
and that he didn't need anything from them. That the Christians all around were supporting him. That he took nothing from the Corinthians. And it is out of love that Paul refused to be supported by the Corinthians,
despite all of the false apostles' accusations of the opposite. Paul was trying to set an example to show them how Christians treat each other,
how Christians support one another. And they're not going to learn that by him just telling them that that happens that way. He showed them how it works. And he gave almost 2 years of his life showing them how it works. So Paul wishes to cut off the claim the false apostles are making, and what claim is it? So in verses 12 and 13, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded, just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ."
So what claim are the false apostles making?
That they're apostles to begin with.
Absolutely.
That they're apostles of Christ. They aren't. They're even unwilling to admit that Christ was the Messiah. They're unwilling to admit just about anything. And so Paul wants the Corinthians to know that they're not apostles. He's cutting off that opportunity for them to try and capitalize on what Paul is doing and what Paul has accomplished. They aren't apostles of Christ. They are false apostles. They are deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles. So the Judaizers would claim that their acceptance of the Corinthians' money was proof of their apostleship. You see how that logic goes?
They kind of flip it around. Because, I mean, if you give them something that's not worth paying for, then, you know, it's not worth anything.
But we're willing to accept money for what we're teaching you because it's worth something. And that's what they were teaching the Corinthians. That, you know, Paul's not willing to accept money for it because what he's saying isn't worth anything. So Paul reiterates that he actually is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Something they can't refute. And something they cannot demonstrate. Because they do not have the Holy Spirit. They do not have the power to demonstrate that they are apostles of Christ. So all they can do is say they are. And they're liars. They're deceitful. And they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But they aren't apostles of Christ. And so he continues this idea that for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So what does Paul write about Satan claiming to be an angel of light? Where else does he write about that? And I gave you a hint. In Galatians, we read about this before. When we studied Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9, it doesn't specifically say anything about Satan, but we know it, that that's who he's talking about. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. This wasn't a new idea. The Corinthians were exposed to deceitful men. They were exposed to people who were presenting themselves as something they were not. Just like their master. Just like Satan presents himself as something he is not. Just like he presented himself to Eve as something that he was not. Just like he presents himself in the book of Job, as we see him going up with the sons of men as they are gathering, and God asks him where he came from, and he said he's been wandering the earth to and fro, presenting accusations to the Lord. Even Christ recognizes that Satan once was a heavenly being. In Luke chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, when it says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He recognizes what Satan was, and that Satan sinned and was cast down. That Satan is a being who is capable, more than capable, of presenting himself as an angel, as a minister of light, deceiving those who don't know the difference. And if Satan's capable of doing that, then of course the servants are going to do the same thing. They're going to present themselves as messengers of light. But you can recognize their foolishness and their folly by what they teach. That finishes the first 15 verses.